I would like to carry on from where we were. The last Bible study I had done, Derek thought I wasn't finished yet, and I guess I sort of agree with him, maybe. So we'll turn to the book of James, chapter 1, and reread the text there. James chapter 1, reading from verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The question that I had proposed the last time was, where does temptation stop and where does sin begin? Where's that dividing line between the two? And can we know it? Can we be aware of the fact where we've crossed the line and have entered into sin? I believe we can. And I'm going to, this morning, I guess, the first part here, say what I believe, where I'm coming from, and the context of what we've read here, and then open it up to the congregation and for input, however you want to take it, then from there. I believe temptation, as James says in the beginning of his chapter, beginning of the book, that we're supposed to count it all joy. Personally, myself, I've not always found it that way, but also understanding the reason for it, as it says in verse 12, that we shall receive the crown of life, but it's a testing. When we're tempted, it tests our faith, our commitment to Christ, our commitment to His Word, our commitment to live a life of victory, of overcoming, a desire in our heart to truly be a child of God in recognizance of our carrying our Christian faith in a way that is exposed to the world. That as Jesus said, even though we're in the world, we're not of the world. That our walk of life is a walk that exposes to the world that we're not a part and of them. And to endure temptation is a part of that, because actually it strengthens our faith. And temptation is that when Satan can come to us and try to coerce us to break down and basically do as what he wants us to do in whatever the circumstance is concerning the sin that he is testing us with. That we can be, as Christ said there when he was tested those three times in the wilderness, either quote scripture or just simply bluntly, very forcefully in our minds say, no, I will not. In the name of Jesus, I am under the blood of the Lord. I have the victory over you, and I have no part with you. Granted, it's not always that simple, and it's not always that straightforward. I understand that. But James here is playing out a scenario of events, so to speak, that I believe gives us a bit of a grasp on this dividing line between temptation and sin. He says here in verse 14, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The word entice is to lure with a bait. And that's what Satan does. He comes to us with the bait and trying to entice us to give ourselves over to that bait. Very similar. You drop a hook and a line in the pool of water and want that fish to to snap on that hook. That's what he's doing. But there's something in our hearts that he is attracting to. And in a very simple analogy, I guess you could say, is simply Satan's coming with a magnet. And in our hearts, there could be that piece of steel that when he draws up with his magnet, draws it out. That could be somewhat the meaning of the word enticed. But it says here, James uses the word lust here, and I believe that's just one of many different things that can be in our hearts. But lust can be in my heart. It can be very dormant. It might be even in a case where, I'm not aware of it to that point. Like, it's not something that I might be battling with every day. It might not be an essence there that I'm struggling with it to overcome. It might be that, but it can also be extremely dormant. Somebody would ask me, "You got a problem with lust?" Is no problem at all. But Satan can come along in such a way that he can create circumstances that can stir up that within my heart, that lust. And I, at that point, and we can take this through step by step here, at that point when I think of it, whatever the circumstances are to temptation, is that part that I become aware. I become aware of the circumstance. I become aware of the situation. I think of it. It comes into my mind. And I think of it. Christ was the same way. When Satan came to him and tempted him and spoke to him, it registered in Christ's mind. That's temptation. That's nothing wrong. I've spoken with persons that had... I remember one distinctly many years ago. She was terribly tormented because she thought she had committed sin by just thinking of something. When that temptation came, when it registers in her mind, knowing it was wrong, she thought she'd crossed the line. I don't think so, because if that's the case, then Christ sinned. And we know Christ never sinned. But when it passes from the point where it's in my mind, I know what it's about, I see that this whole scenario around me, and it registers in my mind, then this is wrong. This is not right. It's at that point then, and James uses the term here in verse 15, "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin." Conception, or to conceive, means there's something that begins. It's life. We understand the gender of male and female, and life begins. In this scenario concerning sin, when that temptation registers with me, and I know what it's about, I know what's going on, I can make, and that's where I have to make a choice. And that's where I've heard it in the past. And I give room for this statement. I'm not 100% that I think it's the only definition of sin. This person defines sin as a choice. We make a choice. And there's definitely truth to it. At that point, when it registers in my mind that what I've got on my mind, what's going on there, is wrong, I can refuse to carry on with it. If it's a hard one, I can ask the Lord to, "Lord, cleanse my mind." I believe we have a right to do that. I believe we are allowed to do that. I believe it's the thing that we need to do if we feel that we don't have the victory to overcome it. Lord, just cleanse my mind. But instead, if we find ourselves, we're beginning to ponder it. We're beginning to think on it. We're beginning to concentrate on it. We dwell on it in our thoughts, and we begin to play things out. It's at that point, I think we're very close to stepping over the line. Because we're allowing it, or I shouldn't say we're not allowing it, we actually have grasped the hold upon it and are liking it, enjoying it, dwelling upon it, concentrating, putting our mental effort into it. I believe at that point we may have crossed the line. I'd like to turn back to Genesis to when Eve was tempted by Satan. And we can see similarly the same play of events there. Genesis chapter 3. This tree that God had planted in the midst of the Garden of Eden, amongst all the other plants, trees, shrubs, whatever you want to think of, I believe it was all there. God planted this one tree there, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, distinctly said to Adam and Eve, you can eat of whatever else of this, the fruit of this garden you want, anything. That tree, no, you may not. So Satan comes to Eve here in chapter 3, and he says in verse 1, now the serpent was subtile, more subtile than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. This episode here, where Satan came to Eve with this question, yea, hath God said, casting doubt, questioning in Eve's mind, was this the first time that Eve was confronted with the question of this tree? I don't think so. Because as Satan questioned Eve, she knew where that tree was planted in the midst of the garden. She knew distinctly what God had commanded, that her and her husband, Adam and Eve, were not to eat of that tree. She was not ignorant of any of it. And all that Satan came and tempted her with, Eve was well aware of what God's command was concerning that. So where did sin, using the word that James uses, where was sin conceived here in this point? Satan, at the end of verse 5, through verse 4 and 5 there, God doth know that they eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Verse 6 it says here, when the woman saw that the tree was good, and it goes on there. She looked on that tree, she was contemplating, she was thinking, she was playing the whole scenario of it through in her mind. Yeah, she thought it looked good to eat, it was attractive. And then the upper thought yet that if she partakes of that fruit, she would know she would become like God. I believe at that point is where she crossed the line. I believe that Adam and Eve in their life there in the Garden of Eden, I can well imagine that they would have maybe strolled around in the garden hand in hand there, and they would have viewed the different trees. Yeah, here we've got an apple tree, a pear tree, you know, cherry tree. This is going to be the Macintosh. This is going to be a delicious tree. Here we have a Bartlett pear tree. Here's a sour cherry tree, a sweet cherry tree, and so on. They would have walked around. And I believe they would have walked down the path, and they would have come to this tree that God said no. And I believe they could just walk on by, knowing in their mind, that's the tree we don't touch. That was no temptation. That was just simply a settled matter of a conscious fact in their mind that that's wrong. There's no questions about it. God said no, and so that's wrong. But that one time then, when Eve came to this tree and Satan was waiting for her and tempted her, and we see the outcome of it. This is where I believe is what James is saying there, where it plays its effect out. We can see things, we can read things, we can be confronted with things that we know are wrong, are sin. I should use the proper word, not wrong, they're sin. And it registers in our mind, and because of our convictions, because of our teaching, because of our knowledge of God's word, and because of the experience that we have of the living Spirit of Christ living within us, we can readily just blank it out. No. No big deal. Just walk away from it mentally and also maybe physically. But Satan can come and use those same things and begin to work in our minds. And this is what he does. Paul says, I believe someplace, is it in, in 2 Corinthians, where we're not supposed to be ignorant of Satan's devices, of how he goes about to trip us up. But once we stop and contemplate, it not only has registered in our mind, but we contemplate on it, we think on it, we play this thing out, because maybe we like it, maybe we want to. That lust in my heart has sprung up, has become attracted to Satan's temptation. Sin is conceived, and it brings forth sin, and the end of sin is death. I like to give a bit of a case in point, something I experienced this past week on Thursday. In line of this, I was down the road at a farm, not our own land. I was doing custom work for another landowner, applying nitrogen, side dressing nitrogen beside the corn, which we do for this person every year. And I came across a patch of marijuana, eight marijuana plants. They were, way back in the farm, 100-acre farm, the cornfield was the length of the farm. It was 3/4 ways to the back of the farm. From side to side, it was in the middle of the farm. Whoever took the initiative to do that went to a lot of effort. They walked a very great distance carrying whatever they were carrying, these plants and whatever they used for fertility and water and so forth. So I knew the landowner. He's actually our dentist. He was gone out of the country. So I took the initiative. I called the police, and they send out an officer. It was a lady officer, and I was up at the road by the buildings when she came. So I told her, I says, well, this is a long ways to walk back there. I said, it's a long ways. Well, that's okay, she said. I'm a farm girl. I says, I'll just hang on the back side of your tractor if you're willing to drive me back. She says, well, sure, okay. Just, hang on the side of the tractor. So I literally took a cop for a ride. Literally, not figuratively. And so we went back. She took the plants, tore them all out, and she had her business card. That sort of chuckled me a little bit. She took her business card and poked it into one hole where one planted bits. So she said, if they ever come back, then they know who stole the plants. It's not going to come back to you. It won't come back to the landowner. They'll know there's somebody here with some authority. So she rode along back with me up to the front. I took her up to the cruiser, and we're joking a little bit. And I said to her, what is the street value of one of these plants? I says, I got a mortgage to pay off. And she didn't really say, she just said how they go about to dry it down and package it up and so forth. So the point what I want to make here is whoever were the instigators of what they'd done here, obviously at some time they came up with the idea that they're going to grow some marijuana. There's some effort involved here, and before they took it out and transplanted it in that field. But be that as it may, sometime they thought of it that they like marijuana. I'm not referring to this as being Christian or nothing at all. Just the play of events that took over here. But from the point where they began to think that they want to grow some marijuana, to the actual point where they transplanted way back in the back end of that cornfield, they went through a tremendous amount of effort. There was a lot of work and planning and effort put into that. Sin doesn't necessarily have to be that. It can be, but not necessarily. If I have theft in my mind, I'm going to rob a bank. Well, yeah, I'm going to put some thinking in too, because I don't want to get caught. But just simply to be a young child and steal a couple of cookies at a mom's cookie jar doesn't take a lot of extra thinking or effort. But, you know, it's the same thing, so to speak. So sin, or that line between temptation and sin, to me, is where we register what's in our mind, and we know it's wrong, we know it's sin. We don't take the initiative to take a stand against it, to cast it off, but we begin to really comprehend it, think on it, concentrate on it. It doesn't have to necessarily fulfill itself in its physical form. Some sins do, some sins actually aren't in a physical form. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, I'll use it for his words. He said, ye have heard of old, ye shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, I take this two ways, man to woman, woman to man. He that looketh upon a woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery. And that goes with any sin. Once it's conceived in the heart, once I think of it, concentrate it, dwell upon it in my heart, I'm thinking it through. I've had the choice of standing against it and casting it out, and I didn't take that, and I went the opposite way, and maybe liking it, enjoying it, carrying it on from there. I believe I've crossed the line. Sin is conceived there. And that sin will eventually maybe turn into physical, maybe not. But as long as it's in that point, I believe it's sin. John the Baptist said in the book of Matthew, when he was out there for preaching the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, he made a comment there. He said, now is the axe laid at the root of the tree. And that is where Christ came in the scene then. And through his cross, the victorious power of his blood by faith, we can have those roots removed from our heart. The Bible teaches us to be overcomers, to live a victorious life. I believe we have the power available to us in Christ Jesus. Okay, with that, I'm open to suggestions. I have one comment, though. I'm going to step down front here. And if you have something to say, I really want to hear it, so please speak up, please. Anybody?
Just an observation, I guess, in excuse me, in Genesis 3, it always seems to me that a vital part, in a bad way, of Eve falling into sin was that she accepted the assassination of God's character. The serpent came along and said, he said to the woman, did God actually say to you, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. I think what he did there, that was a precursor to Eve falling into sin, was casting doubt on God's character. And Eve at least played with that. Like it affected her mind, and henceforth she went ahead with it. And I think it's still the same way. I think we still fall into sin much easier if we doubt God's character.
Talk louder. Sorry. Okay, sorry about that. But your point about assassinating God's character, I like that. But I wouldn't mind if you define that a little bit more. Is it disobedience to what God has plainly stated and laid out? Is it that, or is it more than that, or is it different?
Well, it could just be me, and then I enjoy using big words. But no, what I mean when I say the assassination of God's character, I simply mean the acceptance like that comes prior to disobedience in Eve's case. Satan is telling Eve that God has commanded you not to do something, but he's selfish. And she's doubting his character. Satan is casting doubt on God's character for Eve's good. In fact, he says that he's keeping this from you because he knows it would be good for you. And so he's casting doubt on God's character. That's how I see it. And that actually is prior to Eve actually transgressing the commandments of God. But it's become easy for her to do it because she no longer trusts the character of God. Go ahead and ask what you're thinking.
How much time do we have? Yeah, I agree with you on that point. I guess, where did she I think we're splitting hairs here, maybe. Yeah. Where did she transgress actually? Like, where did she cross the line where it really became sin? Or like, what was the temptation? Like, to Eve, what was the temptation that same, like, Satan came to her and tried to cast doubt in her mind concerning what God had said? That was temptation?
Well, I think the first temptation was to doubt God's character, yes. Mm-hmm.
But it followed on from there, and the follow on was definitely connected to that.
That's right.
Yeah. Yeah, I think we're on the same page. You just threw me with your terminology. Anyone else? We'll get to you, Edward.
No, I think that no matter how enticing the sin is, there's times when Satan can't get us, and this goes back to Ray's thought, without watering down our view of God. And maybe it's, to explain myself, if we think about God's holiness or about God's judgment, and that's fresh in our mind, you know, we're not going to sin no matter how enticing it is. And if Satan can somehow water down any of that, that's, you know, a very good inroad that he's made to make us fall to sin.
So define that as breaking down our defenses. Mm-hmm. Yes, definitely. Edward up front here. Thank you.
I'd like to just share a little bit what I see in chapter 1, James, here. Concerning being tempted. I see that in scriptures, being tempted can have two meanings. And what I see in chapter 1 is James explaining those two meanings. I would see in the beginning where he says, in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Then he explains what those diverse temptations are. He's knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. The trying of the faith is the temptations in which we can count joy. And he goes on, mentions different things. By verse 12, he says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Then what I see, he makes a switch in verse 13 when he's talking about when we are tempted, when we are drawn away of our own lusts. That is a complete different thing. The way I would see that. He says there that let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot tempt with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. And then he says, do not err, my beloved brethren. And I think the way I see that, it's very important to understand that. I have already heard a young man rejoicing or trying to count it a joy that he was being tempted when he was drawn away by his own lust. And I feel that is really a mix-up.
Do you want to just hold on to the mic? I'd like you to... I'm not sure where you're coming from, where you're dividing the temptation from verse 2 from the temptation that's mentioned in verse 13 and 14. I don't know if I understood you correctly, but you thought those were two different... And that's the part I'm in the dark on.
That's what I would see James explaining the difference here. Considering, in 13 when he starts, let no man say that he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Mm-hmm. He's talking about the temptation that comes when we are drawn away by our own lusts. Yet when we think of verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience, I believe those temptations are of God. I believe God does try our faith. We're the ones that come from our own lusts.
So am I following this correctly, that in verse 2, the trying of our faith, those temptations, they're of God?
I would believe so.
But then down further down there in 13 and 14, or excuse me, 14 and 15, that would be of Satan.
Those are of evil. God right. does not tempt with evil.
Okay. I have to admit that that definitely is a new one for me. I always took temptation as only one source. God can allow it, but I see here in verse 13, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man.
That's when I would see in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount there, or actually maybe it wasn't, but where Jesus said that lust actually comes from the heart of a man. Evil thoughts, those things are from within. Those are not of God.
That's what I refer as the roots of sin, the dormant part of sin in our hearts. I'm not going to throw that away, Edward, but I'm going to have to put it on my shelf to contemplate on it. But thank you for that. Anyone else? If not, just at closing here yet, I was just going to bring this in case we had some extra time, which I think we do. Our conscience has an element in this. So I believe it's through our conscience, if it's alive, spiritually alive, it's our conscience that works within our hearts to remind us, convict us if we've crossed the line. And it can be multifaceted, definitely, because it can convict us of, well, as a young guy growing up, I got involved with different things. There's one thing that I can never forget. I'd be out at night with the guys, and we'd do wrong things, bad things. I'd go home, go to bed. The next morning when I woke up, lying in bed, seemed like one of the first things that would register going through my mind was what I did the night before, and I'd feel very bad about it. And I'd say to myself, how stupid, why did I have to do that? Why did I ever fall for something like that? It was wrong. And I'd say, I'm never going to get into that again. Well, yeah, okay. Didn't work out that way, because I had no power of my own to overcome it until I gave my heart to the Lord. That, I believe, was my conscience. It was my conscience working to convict me that what I'd done was wrong. Was sin. And then the other part that I'll never forget, it's as fresh to me today as it ever has been, and it just wells up within my heart with joy, was the morning after I'd committed myself to the Lord. I woke up in the morning, and I guess sort of maybe anticipating the same thing, and there was just the well of joy within my heart. My conscience was totally free. As the Bible says, a conscience void of offense. I can never forget that. Just a total difference from night to day. But that's what our conscience is and can do. One point is when we think of the time back in the Gospels, where it was the Pharisees, whoever, had brought that woman caught in adultery to Christ, and trying to trip him up, and they asked him, what would you recommend we do? She was caught in the very act of adultery, and the law says we stone her. And I think you all know the play of events there. Jesus knelt down and just sort of looked like he was ignoring them and started writing in the sand. And I don't know if they kept asking him or what, but finally stood up and said to them, "The person that is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And it goes on and says there that they started leaving one by one because they're convicted by their own conscience. Paul says in Romans 9:1 that his conscience bears witness in the Holy Ghost. My conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Ghost. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit working through our conscience, its power to either give us that blessing of a conscience void of offense, or also the blessing, I believe it is, of a conscience that's bothering us and reminding us there's something that's not right. That's our conscience and can do that. If anybody has something to add to that, I think we have a few minutes here yet to. The Bible also talks about a conscience that's seared with hot iron. To me, that just, it can be more maybe, but I always think of that as simply a conscience that's totally dead. Persons that can do things that just doesn't register with them at all that it's wrong. I'm talking about ungodly people, non-Christians, definitely. But when you've worked shoulder to shoulder with individuals like that, and they just, their language, their conduct, their actions, it's totally defiled. You can very readily see their conscience has no effect upon them. But I believe our conscience is a gift of God to us that works its effect in blessing or in conviction. And we need to have an open, how can we define that? Not ear, not eye, but feeling maybe within our minds that, and if you're not sure, I don't believe it's wrong to go to the Lord and ask Him, "Lord, you know, is my conscience alive? Is my conscience functionable in a way that the Holy Spirit can work through it to keep me on the straight and narrow?" Any comments? If not, I'll close it with that. Ray?
Just on the idea of a seared conscience, that's in 1 Timothy 4. And as I understand it, it's talking about very religious people.
First Timothy 4?
Yeah.
Verse
1 and 2. And then explains it in 3 and 4. I'll read it in my version, I guess. In later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars, whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God has created to be received with thanksgiving for those who believe and know the truth. It seems to me that he's talking about very religious people who, and it just changes the context a little bit, does it not?
Sorry.
I said it seems to me that when he qualifies what he's talking about teachers who are giving commandments as if they come from God, and people are being deceived by them, but they're very religious. You know, abstain from certain things, don't marry. They're very religious, and that's where he uses the term their consciences are seared. It seems to me that when he talks about this conscience being seared, it's a very religious person who is, like, he's giving advice, he's giving direction as if it comes from God.
Okay, I'll throw a question at you.
Go ahead.
I'm pondering how I want to state it without any slander to anybody out there, but let's just, I guess, we won't start pounding the bush and be blunt about it. Okay. So you have a church out there that's got four solid walls and a roof and a floor of rules and regulations. Do you need a conscience in there? You know where I'm coming from?
I think I know where you're coming from, yes.
See, where I'm coming from there is, I think I agree with what you're saying there. Your term religious person, yes, that doesn't necessarily define that as being a true born-again, saved individual, right? So, if we know exactly how we're supposed to conduct our lives, what's necessity of a conscience? The conscience can become quite dead through inactivity, I guess you'd say, maybe. Are you not done yet, Ray?
Yes, I am.
Okay. Well, then I guess I thanks a lot for everything this morning. God bless you.